The reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I'm going to do something really dangerous this morning, which is always quite a good way to get people's attention, isn't it? Everyone's starting to wonder whether I'm going to juggle with the kitchen knives or something. You're going to get to see me get really hurt. I'm going to do something, I think, even more dangerous than that. I'm going to use something that cannot possibly be a Bible command as a sort of diagnostic test of what's going on in our hearts with Isaiah 6. So let me explain what I mean. If you've been around the last few weeks, hopefully you've heard a bit about this booklet, The Word One-to-One. We had a couple of training sessions on it midweek a couple of weeks ago. And the idea is that we say to a friend, would you like to have a coffee at some stage and look at a bit of the Bible that talks, gives a kind of overview of the whole Bible. And they're really nicely laid out, these booklets. There's the text of John's Gospel on one side, and let them read that to themselves, and we just read through the notes, and then have a chance to chat about it as much as they want to. And I think it's striking how many people have got a real hunger that, they wouldn't come to church, but have just got big questions off the back of the last few months and yet don't even know how to ask those questions. I kind of hear about that, and I was so enthusiastic when I heard about it. I thought it sounded like a fantastic idea. And the more I think about it, the more I think it's an amazing idea for someone else to do. Yeah, did you feel like that? That kind of I read in Isaiah chapter 6 of Isaiah saying, "Lord, here I am, send me." And I am much more like Moses, who kind of, to paraphrase, said, "Here I am, Lord, please send someone else." Does that feel, and I know there are some folk in church who are probably just bursting to get hold of these and use them. I think most of us are like that. And I'm picking this just as a kind of diagnostic test of where our hearts are. I could have picked any ministry, could have been kids' work, could have been setting up a WhatsApp group for just serving people on your street, whatever it is. I think that we kind of agree is a good thing to do. I imagine all of us think this is a good thing to do, but probably a good thing for someone else to do rather than me. So what needs to happen? See, I've got, as soon as I start thinking about it, there'll be all the reasons why it's not for me come rushing in. I'm not clever enough. I don't know my Bible well enough. I don't have any friends. I'm not brave enough. You don't know my friends. They're kind of a really scary bunch. You know, what if they say no and it ruins the friendship? Or worse, what if they say yes and I actually have to do it? See, what needs to happen for my heart to change? And the reason I'm picking this up is not because I'm saying everyone in the world has to go out, every Christian has to go out and do the word one-to-one. That cannot possibly be a Bible application. But it's a barometer, isn't it? And as we read Isaiah 6, there are all these wonderful, glorious words, ideas, concepts. And it'd be very easy to leave them at the kind of head level. So the question is Isaiah 6 going to move the needle in our heart? Does it kind of just move that dial that little bit? Do barometers have needles? They don't. They're dials, whatever it is that they're reading. Is it just going to nudge us to be a little bit more like Isaiah and say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And if that's happening in our hearts, then Isaiah 6 is doing its job. Let's see, what is it that moved Isaiah to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me"? I take it he was probably pretty much like the rest of us when he walked into the temple that morning. I don't think he was expecting this kind of encounter. What happened? Was it that the pastor and the preacher in the temple was wagging his finger saying, "You bunch of rotten sinners, you should be doing more evangelism"? Was there this fantastically useful evangelism training seminar? What was it that led him to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me"? Well, let's look. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah is in this chapter, is a sort of pattern for the people in Jerusalem to follow and for us to follow today, people of his day and for us. And at the end of chapter 5, we saw God turn the lights out. That was it. Game over. No more hope. And now there's something of that has happened in the death of King Uzziah. We're 740 BC. Uzziah has ruled over Judah, the southern kingdom, for 50 years. It's been a stable, peaceful reign in turbulent times. And this is very topical, isn't it? They had to just face up to the reality that the monarch who had always been there for most people had been there on the throne throughout their lives would not be there forever. And Isaiah sees what we need to see. This is our first heading. We need to see what Isaiah saw. He saw the Lord. He saw that the throne of heaven was not empty. The throne of Judah was. Uzziah died as a leper in shame. But the throne of the universe was not empty. And there's something about the churn of leadership that brings that home, isn't there? That, you know, give it 60, 70 years, there is not one of the world rulers, leaders, prime ministers, presidents, despots who will still be in their position. In 110 years, every single one of the 7 billion people on the face of this planet will be gone. And a new generation of how many billions will rise up. But the Lord is still on the throne. He's still there. He doesn't churn. There's no change over there. The Lord is on the throne. He's high and exalted. We talk about someone being kind of in an exalted position, but here it is God himself who is exalted. A bit like me going to London. I'm a country bumpkin. I look up at all these huge buildings. I'm just completely overawed. Here Isaiah is not overawed by the temple, but by the God, the scale of the God he's looking at. We had a wedding yesterday at St. James. Ina's grandson, Richard, got married to Jess. It was a lovely day. I'm a bloke. Even I know that her dress was a nice dress and it kind of had a long train behind it and it covered the steps at the front of church. Well, this robe, the train of this robe in verse 6 just fills the temple. Just the hem of it is big enough to fill the building. We're getting a sense of the scale of the vastness of this vision of God. And Isaiah sees God, but what he describes is not God himself. He describes his servants, verse 2. Above him were seraphim, literally burning ones, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. So you've got this terrifying vision of angels, supernatural beings who are, how do I put this there? They're like flying fire. If we saw one, I think we would assume that it was God. And this is not God. This is just his servants. They are sinless beings. There is nothing impure or wrong or dirty about them. And what do they do when they come before the face of God? They cover their faces. They can't look. As we sometimes sing in the hymn, "No angel in the sky can fully bear the sight, but downward bends his burning eye at mysteries so bright." There's just this overwhelming splendor and majesty. And in two verses, Isaiah cuts the legs out from under us. See, we go through life assuming that life is about us. It's about our hopes, our fears, our burdens, our families, our plans, our dreams, our finances. And Isaiah says, no. The great reality in your life is the living God. And so Isaiah saw that vision. We need to see what Isaiah saw. Second, we need to hear what Isaiah heard. Verse 2, they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." So if you'll forgive me, just kind of going off on one about grammar for a moment. In English, we have we have comparatives and superlatives. So if you pick a description word, an adjective like fast, if you want to compare the two things, you say this one is faster than this one. You use a comparative, faster. If you want to say something is so fast, there is nothing else in the world faster than it. You use the superlative, fastest, biggest, strongest. Hebrew doesn't have that. So if you want to say something is really good, you don't say it's good or better. You say it's good, good. If you want to, just a handful of places in the Old Testament, you get this threefold repetition. So when we hear the angel saying, "Holy, holy, holy," that's not a hymn. That is a way of saying there is nothing more holy than God. We can't go beyond the limits of language here. We're straining at the boundaries of what we can say. God is so holy. There is no way of saying how holy he is. Nothing is more holy than this. Holiness is what he is at the deepest level, which is a way of saying God is God. When a person or a thing is holy, they are set apart. They are different. But when God is set apart, he is different. He is not like us. It's a way of saying, forget everything we've ever known in our life, and God is more glorious, bigger, stronger, more wonderful in ways we cannot even relate to. He's not like a more perfect version of us scaled up. He is holy, holy, holy. And the earth is full of his glory, verse 3, which is like his holiness made visible. This is the whole earth that is full of his glory. He's not a local tribal God of the city of Jerusalem. This is the God who rules over the whole world. And so Isaiah has seen this vision. He has heard these words from the seraphim, and then he is shaken. And we need to be shaken as Isaiah was shaken, verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. So this is not God's voice. This is just the voice of the seraphim, the burning ones. The whole building was shaking. And I heard someone talking this week about being in an earthquake and saying it just totally demands your attention. You can't be aware, or you can't concentrate on anything else when everything that is real and solid around you starts shaking. It is all absorbing. And like when Solomon was dedicating the temple. The temple is again filled with glory, with smoke, with the presence as a symbol of God's presence and his glory. And Isaiah is, of course, he is shaken. I mean, it's just true physically, but can you imagine being in the church building somewhere just so solid, having that shaken? He is shaken physically, but he is shaken to the very core of his being. We saw last week there were six woes in Isaiah chapter 5, and there was one missing. It'd be a bit like a sailor saying he sailed the six seas. You say, where's the seventh? And it's here. After all those woes and all those other sinners, Isaiah says, woe is me. I translated, I'm undone. I'm silenced. I'm seen God and I'm destroyed. We sing, don't we? Holy, 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 I want to see you. Based on Isaiah's words, I'm not sure at this point that Isaiah could sing that. This is the most traumatic and devastating event of his life. I want to see you. No. And the difference between Isaiah and the people is not that Isaiah is sinless. The difference is that Isaiah is suddenly aware of just how sinful he is, and he cries out in despair. And there's a sense in which this chapter redefines what we think of as a spiritual experience, doesn't it? We think a kind of good worship session is one that leaves me feeling lifted up. Now, what is a true time of worship? It's when we've come into the presence of God and we recognize that we're nothing before him, and he is the one who is lifted up. But if the chapter ended there, well, it would be a devastating, terrible chapter. But what happens next is glorious. We need to be shaken as Isaiah was shaken, but we need to be touched with the sacrifice that Isaiah was touched with. Verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth. And that is an image to make us wince. If you light the barbecue this afternoon, just a little health and safety tip. Don't get the tongs and touch a burning coal to someone's lips. It is an image of something that would hospitalize us. And yet, astonishingly, in what ought to be an image of searing pain is an image of cleansing and healing. See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Something has come from the place of sacrifice, the altar, and in a way that again hasn't yet been spelled out in Isaiah, is able to bring healing. It's able to bring cleansing. It gives us a hint that there is going to be a way for sin to be dealt with and for death and decay not to get the last word. Pointing forward to the cross, I take it. But we'll hold that thought for the moment. We need to be touched with the sacrifice Isaiah was touched with. And then fifth, we need to be called with Isaiah's call. Verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And suddenly it makes sense why there's been so much talk about lips and speaking. Isaiah says, I'm silenced. I'm a man of unclean lips. The coal touches his lips. Why? Because God is looking for a messenger. And who is he going to send? Is he going to send the professionals? Is he going to send the seraphim? And Isaiah says, here I am. Send me. I've seen your glory. I can tell other people about it. I've seen my sin. I can tell other people about their sin. I've seen the cleansing that has come from the altar. I can tell your people that I can do this because I've experienced this message firsthand. The seraphim don't know what it is to be a sinner in the presence of a holy God, but I do. Here I am. Send me. And he says, Lord, what's the message? Verse 9, he said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the hearts of this people calloused, literally. Make them fat. Make them into fatheads. Make their ears dull. Close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And these verses, they're so important. They keep coming up again and again in the New Testament to explain why why Jesus' ministry has the effect it does. So if someone rejects the truth of God's word, what is their only hope? It is that they keep hearing the truth of God's word. And the danger is that they will keep pushing it away. They'll keep pushing it away. And Isaiah is called to a ministry of banging his head against a brick wall. Isaiah, take your head and bang it against the brick wall of the people. And they're not going to respond, but they won't be able to say they weren't warned. And Isaiah asks the very reasonable question in verse 11, how long, O Lord? How long do I need to keep doing this? Help me get my expectations right, please. Is this going to be, are we talking months here? Are we talking a few years? And the answer comes back, wait 700 years and you'll see. Verse 11, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. In other words, Isaiah is told right up front his ministry is going to be a total failure. Most people are not going to listen to a word he says. It will not avert the coming judgment. And yet he's to keep doing it. And the chapter ends on a note of hope. Unlike chapter 5, verse 13, as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. It's a chapter full of death, isn't it? Death of the king, the prophet saying, I'm undone, this tree being chopped down. And yet the thing about a tree that's chopped down, if the stump is still there, while there's still life, there's still hope. And as the king has been cut down, well, out of the stump, out of the seed of the remnant of that line of David will come out a tiny little shoot, so small, so insignificant, so weak, so helpless. And yet that is where hope lies, in the Lord Jesus, the one who's descended from the kings of Judah, the one who's going to bring you life, that there will be a, this is not going to be the end of the story. That's Isaiah 6. Let's bring it back to the word one-to-one. And again, I am not saying we have to do this. I could have picked any ministry, but I'm picking this as one that I think pretty much anyone could do in principle. Why am I so unlike Isaiah? Why am I so nervous about saying, here I am, Lord, send me? Those five headings, there's quite a lot to remember there. So why don't we just take one heading and what make it one question to think about this week, maybe talk about in breakout groups or home groups. The question is your view of Jesus' glory big enough to put your agenda into its right perspective? Is your view of Jesus' glory big enough to put your agenda into perspective? And just think about how that played out for Isaiah. I guess he had all kinds of agendas and plans and ambitions for his life as he walked into the temple that morning. But after this chapter, he pretty much vanishes from the book. Everything is put into perspective before the glory of the vision he saw. And I'm deliberately saying he saw, asking, is our view of Jesus big enough? I kind of planned that Trinity Sunday today, we'd have this great vision of the thrice holy God. But actually, John 12 tells us whose glory Isaiah saw. You know, if we remember what Jesus said in Isaiah 12 and John 12, that Isaiah saw his glory. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord Jesus. So if we've got an idea in our minds of Jesus kind of walking around first century Palestine as a sort of human hug, this kind of nice cuddly figure, we just need to recalibrate ourselves against Isaiah 6 again. Who is it that we meet in this book as we look at John's gospel? Who do we meet? We meet the God who is holy, holy, holy. We meet the Lord Jesus. We meet the one who is, it's like a, and Isaiah is like an ant before an elephant, isn't he? Here he's like a gnat before an elephant, before Mount Everest. And there is something, there'd be something blasphemous, wouldn't there, about coming before a God like that and saying, "What a glorious God of such splendor and holiness! I wonder how he fits into my agenda for my life." This God is awesome. How do I use him to serve me and get what I want, to make me feel better about myself, to make myself feel fulfilled and happy? And yet the astonishing thing is that this is exactly the God who does come and serve us. When we read in Philippians of Jesus laying aside his glory, that's what we're reading about here. This is the glory that he's laid aside. This is what he looks like when the veil is taken away. And people glimpse that in Jesus' earthly life. Peter fell at his feet and said, "Lord, I'm a sinful man. Get away from me." Demons and humans, when they saw who Jesus was, fell at his feet. When Peter sees Jesus' kind of unvarnished glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, I take it when he sees what Isaiah saw, he is so scared, he is talking complete gibberish. And so as Isaiah looks at that glory, kind of feels his own agenda starting to disappear. His big reality is no longer his plans, his well-being, his mental health, his savings, his family, his desires, his ambitions. How could it be? How could he turn around and say, "God, I love the way that you fit into my plans for my life"? What matters now is how he fits into God's agenda for his life. And suddenly it doesn't matter quite so much whether people like him or not, whether he's good at explaining things or not, whether his ministry is successful or not. And the call to us this morning is to let our hearts be overawed before this awe-inspiring God, and to hear him say, "Who will go? Who will go?" And if we've got this vision of what God is like before us, and this is kind of getting into our bloodstream, well, has this, the question of whether this chapter has done its work is, has it moved the needle? Has it moved the dial? Has it made us want to say that little bit more? "Here I am, Lord, send me. Would you like to get a coffee with me at some point and have a look at a bit of John's gospel?" If it hasn't done that, why not come back to this chapter each morning this week and cry out to the holy, holy, holy God to help us to keep getting our lives back in perspective? Amen.